You know, there's an old Russian tale about a hunter who went out to hunt for bears in the forest. And he goes out and he comes across this absolutely beautiful specimen and he thinks, this is my lucky day. And he picks up his rifle and he begins to take aim and he gets that bear square in the crosshairs and he applies his finger gently to the trigger and he's just about to squeeze, and suddenly the bear begins to talk. And he gets such a fright that he drops his rifle. And the bear talks to him and says, isn't it better to talk rather than shoot? What do you want? Can't we sit down and negotiate about this? And the hunter, who thinks he's perhaps losing his mind, says, I want a fur coat. And the bear says, well, I want a full tummy. So surely we can compromise. Well, as you could probably guess, shortly after the bear walks out of the forest and the negotiations had been wonderfully successful. The bear had a very full tummy and the hunter had a beautiful new fur coat. But you know, it reminds me of our enemy, the devil, hey? He is the master of compromise. He's the master of compromise. We see it, don't we? Right back at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, just after his baptism, and Satan comes to tempt him. And you might remember in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 8, Satan comes and says, look, he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all of this I will give to you if you will just bow down and worship. No deal. No deal. Jesus refused to compromise because, as our theme for this weekend goes, without the cross, there is no crown. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, when he says that we must fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew that there was no shortcut to the mission that God had sent him on. And indeed, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Now, Brother Ben has been reminding us this morning about these very issues, that there had to be a price that was paid in order to secure our forgiveness for sins. And had Jesus for a moment fallen for the compromise, the gates of God's heavenly kingdom would have remained forever firmly shut in our faces. We would be without hope in this world and certainly without hope in the world to come. But we come now today to our passage in Matthew 16. And we pick it up there in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Of course, all of this aligned perfectly, didn't it, with the prophetic word given by the prophet Isaiah those centuries before. Remember those two wonderful passages in Isaiah, which in many of our English translations carry the heading, the suffering servant. You get it in Isaiah 42, and then Isaiah 49 as well. But here in Isaiah 53, we get this wonderful statement, don't we? You know it well. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Those centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had predicted the fact that our Lord Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. Not for his own, for our transgressions. The punishment that would bring us peace, that is true peace with God, that punishment would be laid upon him. And so there was to be, for Jesus, no compromise. But in the passage that we're looking at here today, in Matthew 16, immediately after Jesus says these words, Peter then takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, "Never, Lord." He says, "This will never happen to you." And I see my brother Don down the back there, and I don't know whether you've got your Greek Testament open there for me, Don. You're probably following me, I suspect. But he uses in the Greek the double negative. Oumai, no way, this will never, never, never happen to you, Lord. This is totally unthinkable. And in a moment, this Peter, who has become the avowed follower of Jesus, suddenly finds himself lining up with the forces of Satan to try and entice Jesus to take the compromise path. Lord, there's got to be another way to do this. What's going on? What's going on in this whole thing? Well, it's probably helpful for us to try and get a bit of a better picture of the context of what's been going on. In the previous chapter, chapter 15, we find that Jesus has been up in the region of Galilee. And here on yet another occasion, he had fed the multitudes. This time, he feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And the disciples, again, and we reflected yesterday about the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples get an opportunity, front row seat, to share with Jesus in what he's doing, to see the miraculous work of God as he provides for the needs of those people. But following on from that, we move into chapter 16 and we find that Jesus moves north of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up to the place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a very strategic and important city, particularly for the Romans. In fact, it had become a strongly held Greco-Roman city. It had a long history of pagan worship going right back to the time of the Canaanites, in which it was a centre for Baal worship. In more contemporary times of Jesus, the Greeks had introduced there the worship of the Greek god Pan. And then comes along Philip the Tetrarch, who decided to rename the city that was formerly called Panaeus after the Greek god Pan, and he called it Caesarea Philippi, in honour of Caesar Augustus and me, Philip. All right? So Caesarea Philippi. But the place was notorious. It was a place in which there was a magnificent temple that stood in the honour of Caesar. And all around about, there were these gleaming white marble images of pagan deities. It must have been something of a sight. And so Jesus has wandered into this area, and it's against the backdrop of all of these, this temple and these pagan images. And if you go there today, you can still see the niches carved into the rock wall where the idols, the images were placed. And it's against this incredible backdrop, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Look, say, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people say I am?" And the disciples begin to trot out with the current speculation. Now, some say maybe you're John the Baptist, you know. I got your head screwed back on again. You know, you're John the Baptist. Or some are saying maybe you're Elijah, you know, whisked up into heaven in a chariot of fire and in your back. Or maybe you're Jeremiah. But then Jesus nails his disciples and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Hey, that's a really important question, isn't it? You might remember it was C.S. Lewis, I think, who suggested that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or who he claimed to be, he was the Lord. But you know, we've really got to come to terms with that question. Who is this Jesus? You see, I teach a course on ministry in Islamic context, and Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe that he was a prophet, along with a whole bunch of other Old Testament prophets, and of course, Muhammad, who was the last prophet. We've got to be really clear about who we believe and understand Jesus to be. And so in this context, dear old Peter, our good mate, has to step forward, first one to speak, talks on behalf of everybody else, whether he's invited to or not. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in one sense, Jesus says, "Peter, you nailed it." Now, that's my Peter Francis translation, right? But you know what I mean. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you have absolutely nailed it. And you know, this is the first time that we find that any of Jesus' disciples have finally now put together the true and full identity of Jesus. Back in chapter 14, when Peter had that experience walking to Jesus on the water, gets back into the boat and says, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But this is the first time that has been brought together this idea that not only is he the Son of God, he is in fact the Messiah. You are the Christ, the promised one of God. You are in fact the Son of God. But now after Peter's great declaration, I mean, it's a ripper, isn't it? Got this thing nailed. Jesus turns around and he makes his own great declaration about Peter. You see what he says there? He says, "I tell you that you are Peter." Remember, that's the name that Jesus had given him right back in John's gospel. "You are Simon, you are going to be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic for Peter. The Greek for Peter is Peter, yeah, all right, okay, or Petros, all right. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This declaration has been the happy hunting ground of many theologians over the years. What did Jesus mean? Quite literally, Jesus says, "You are Peter. You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it." It's a marvelous declaration. In fact, if Jesus' declaration wasn't true, none of us would even be here today, hey? Because Jesus said, "I will build my church." And when he speaks, nothing can stand in the way. But what does he mean when he says, "Peter, you're rock, and on this rock I will build my church"? Well, some have suggested maybe that rock was the truth of Peter's declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the rock of this truth, the church will be built. Some, of course, have assumed that perhaps the rock was Peter himself. And indeed, this gave rise to the Roman Catholic idea that Peter became the very first pope, the authoritative head of the church. There are others, of course, who said, yes, well, Jesus was talking about Peter, but they were not suggesting that Peter would be an infallible pope. But rather, as Jesus goes on to say to him, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And in so many ways, as we continue through in the book of Acts, we see that Peter had indeed been given the keys to the kingdom. It was Peter who wasn't it, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, got up and preached that incredible message to all of those Jews who had gathered to Jerusalem from right across the Roman Empire. for the feast of the Passover, many of them staying on until the feast of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and preaches, and there's a great move of the Spirit of God. The church is suddenly ignited into existence because the Spirit of God falls. And as Jesus said, not only will the Spirit be with you, but he will be in you. And suddenly it all happens. And Peter has been preaching. And over 3,000 people come to faith that day. I mean, what a day that must have been. Man, don't you long for the day when you see that kind of, you know, lineup of baptism, 3,000 people, come on. You know, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, then it's Peter who is again a key figure when the gospel is taken to the Samaritans. Remember Acts chapter 8. And it's Philip who goes up and he begins to share with the Samaritans, and they begin to believe the message of Jesus. And the disciples are sent up, and Peter particularly is sent on up to see what is happening. And he hears the message, but until this moment in time, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, we're told. And it's as Peter lays his hands on them and prays for them that they too are filled with the Spirit as those Jewish believers were on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly the keys of the kingdom are being thrown wide open in all kinds of directions. And you get to Acts chapter 10, and it's Peter who takes the gospel to that Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, and he takes the gospel right across into Gentile territory. And so Peter becomes, as it were, the main instigator of unlocking the keys of the kingdom to people. What was the command in Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And here's Peter unlocking the keys for the kingdom. What a contrast. What a contrast to the Pharisees. Remember in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Woe, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And Peter, I've given to you the keys of the kingdom, man. And so as Peter begins to reach out with the gospel and along with those other apostles, and they share the wonderful message of the crucified, the buried and resurrected Jesus. The gospel begins to go out and lives are captivated and transformed by the power of God. And in contrast to this wonderful temple that stood behind them, as Jesus is having this interaction with them, Peter begins to understand that God is not looking for a temple made with hands. God is looking for a temple which is people who are being drawn into his kingdom. Is it any wonder that Peter will later write to the believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As for you, as you come to him, the living stone," this is Jesus, "rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, you're like living stones being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What a contrast. What a contrast to the pagan, the pathetic pagan attempts to build temples to gods who have no eyes to see, nor ears to hear, nor hands with which to operate. And Peter has begun to get something of the message. Peter was to play a seminal role in seeing the church begin to penetrate the world of that day with keys to unlock the kingdom again and again. But then we notice something really curious happens. Peter, who had it so right when it came to the truth of who Jesus was, got it so wrong in terms of his personal application of that truth. It sort of reminds me of the age in which we're living, particularly social media age, where I at times get incredibly disturbed by some of the theological discourse that happens on social media, where I hear people, in a sense, trying to cut down and malign others, other Christians in the public square, and trying to engage in some sort of one-upmanship spiritual debate in that space, where so much of it, in my view, lacks the clear evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. There is so little grace, so little humility. See, we can have it all right. We can have our theology absolutely nailed down. But if it has not hit home in our own hearts, we can just become a theological buffoon. We've got it all. We've got all the answers, but it doesn't make a difference. And so what do we see here? Well, Jesus is going to have to shortly rebuke Peter. Peter takes him aside and says, "Oh, never, Lord. This will never happen to you." And Jesus turns to him and he rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Peter, don't you dare try and stand in the way and persuade me to take the path of compromise. There is no compromise in the purpose and plan of God's salvation. The path to redemption is exceedingly costly. As Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter 1:18, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish." Peter, don't you dare try and stand in my way of going to the cross. It is absolutely essential. The writer of Hebrews puts it to us so beautifully. In chapter 10 and verses 4 to 7, he says, "For it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of those Old Testament sacrifices offered year upon year upon year, none of them could actually take away sin. Therefore, Christ came into this world and he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased.' Then he said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I came to do your will, O God.'" You see, there was only one way for my sin to be atoned for, and only one way for your sin to be atoned for. And that was for the perfect God-man to be prepared to deny himself, as we saw yesterday again in Philippians 2, to become obedient even to the point of death, to go all the way to the cross. But you see, Peter wanted some kind of compromise. He kind of wanted the shortcut to the glory that he was sure was coming down the track. And if we can just get to that without the pain. Hey, many of you perhaps watched the Beijing Olympics and maybe sometimes stayed up way too late at night or whatever. But you watch and you no doubt heard so many athletes say words to the effect, particularly some of our wonderful gold medal winning athletes. There are no shortcuts to Olympic glory. It takes blood, sweat and tears. And some of them have invested years and years, particularly with deferred Olympics. With that one quest in view, to stand up on that dais and receive that gold medal, to share in that moment of glory. But as Jesus goes on to teach Peter, the path to true discipleship is not just about blood, sweat and tears, mate. It's about so much more than that. And so as he goes on, he wants Peter to understand that for as much as there could be no compromise for Jesus in winning our eternal salvation, neither, in fact, Can there be any compromise for those who would follow him? Look again at what he says in verse 24. Then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, Jesus wants to teach Peter something profoundly important. Peter, you have begun on this journey of discipleship, but man, you've got to really understand something now. This journey of discipleship demands, first and foremost, that you are prepared to deny yourself. And I know over this recent season of Lent, there's perhaps been a fair number of people, I think, in evangelical circles. The season of Lent has found a new revival in some circles. And so people over the season of Lent have decided to deny themselves of a variety of things. And so we get people who have denied themselves coffee during the period of Lent, and that's just about, well, it's about suffocating yourself almost, isn't it, you know? Seriously, that coffee cart out there, I know it's got a workout. Some of you have denied yourself chocolate in the lead-up to Easter. And that would have been all good for me until my daughter arrived yesterday with this incredible chocolate Easter egg that she had made for me with Turkish delight. And I'm thinking, girl, you know your father's a type 2 diabetic. This is not kind. But hey, I don't want to offend her. Some of you have been perhaps for a season denying yourself. But even for those who are committed to doing that kind of thing, it is only for a season, isn't it? And some of you are really glad when you get to the end of that season and you can let it rip. But you see, Jesus is not calling us to a season of self-denial. He's actually calling us to a life of self-denial. The kind of self-denial that was represented in Jesus' prayer in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. You see, we live in a world that exhorts us at every turn, doesn't it, to indulge our every fleshly appetite. We are told again and again, just go for it. Treat yourself. You deserve it. What's some of those facial things that they advertise, you know, and you put all this stuff on and plumps your face and gets rid of all your wrinkles, you know. You're worth it. Really? You know, but we're being sold that again and again and again. It reminds me of the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find what is good. That's the world in which we live. Don't deny yourself. Suck every ounce of pleasure and enjoyment you can out of life. And the conclusion for the writer in Ecclesiastes is, this also was meaningless. But you see, the world wants to persuade us that we can indulge every desire of our hearts. But I want to tell you this morning, if you are fretting about being a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot do that. In fact, you've got to learn to live a life of self-denial. And what worries me of the Western church is that we kind of want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be able to have it both ways. We want to run with the stuff that the world is selling us and without denying ourselves anything that makes our life more enjoyable or comfortable. Oh, but we want Jesus too. Jesus is saying to his disciples, it don't work that way. And what's more, Jesus says, not only must you deny yourself, but you are to take up your cross and follow me. Well, that sounds a wee bit harsh. What's it all about? You may have heard people from time to time talk about some of the difficulties in their life. I've got a boss who's an absolute pain in the neck, and that's just part of the cross I've got to bear. You've heard that sort of... Or maybe it's someone who's got a really genuine physical ailment, and people have said, well, that's part of the cross you've got to bear. And I'm not wanting to downplay the reality of some of that extreme pain and struggle that people carry throughout the journey of life. And there are many, and there's probably a bunch of you here today who you've carried stuff for years. But I'm telling you, this is not what Jesus is talking about. You see, when Jesus said, you've got to take up your cross and follow me, the first thing that comes to Peter's mind is exactly what he's seen happen time and time again as he sees someone struggling down the road, carrying the very implement of their own execution, carting it typically outside the walls of the city where they would be laying on that thing, they'd be nailed to that cross and hoisted up in the air for all to see, and this was a one-way journey, you're not coming back. You begin to carry your cross, man, and sorry, it's no going home. This is it. This is all over for you, friend. You hear what Jesus is saying? Peter, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be prepared, mate, to take up your cross, and then you follow me. Little did Peter seem to realize at that point in time, in just a few short days, he would see Jesus doing just that physically. Stumbling under the weight of his own cross as he makes his way outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, where he himself would be nailed, where he would die in our place, as Peter would later say, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Peter, if you're going to truly follow me, man, you have got to be prepared to die. And the truth was, for Peter, he would die. He would die upon a cross, as history would testify to us, that Peter himself was crucified upside down. But was there something more that Jesus was saying? Was Jesus simply predicting the fact that one day Peter himself would be crucified? I don't think so. I think there was something far deeper here. You see, it seems to me what Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you have got to be prepared to die to yourself, mate. You've got to be prepared to die to every selfish ambition, every selfish aspiration that wanted to put you at the number one spot. You've got to be prepared to die to your pride, to your selfishness. You've got to be prepared to die to your sin. You see, it's only by being willing to lay it all on the line, as we said yesterday, that we really begin to understand what it means to truly embrace the Father's will. I find it interesting in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, Luke's Gospel recording this event picks it up and says that you must take up your cross daily. Now, I know there's some debate whether that word daily was in the original text or not, but I do think that there's something in that. As a matter of daily choice, I've got to continually choose to die to myself. And folks, that's not easy sometimes, is it? Because there's something of our old flesh that wants to sort of rise up and revolt against that. But you see, the path of true discipleship is a willingness to die to yourself. You know what, over the years when pastoral ministry, Wendy and I have had plenty enough couples that we've counseled who've gone through marriage difficulties, and I've got to say, Again and again, one of the first things that comes to light is one or both are absolutely unprepared to die to themselves in any way. No, I am not going to die to myself. I'm going to have it my way. And the fact is, folks, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's not I did it my way. It's I did it his way. And I surrendered it all to him. But you know, I suspect that there are many who, when they hear this kind of thing, say, that's, you know, that might have been fine for the apostles or for convention speakers or Bible college lecturers. I mean, we kind of expect you dudes to do that, but really for the rest of us, surely, I mean, there's got to be a little bit of compromise. We don't have to be quite that extreme about it all. And then you get those who say, die to myself. Never, Lord. This will never happen to me. No way. No, I'm not going to die to myself. And if that's you, I'm sorry, for all of your protestations, you have never yet really understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so what does Jesus go on to say? Look, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But for whoever will lose his life for me will in fact find it. For what good is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it if you get every jolly thing you could have ever hoped for, wished for, dreamt of in this world, but at the end of it all, you lose your own soul? Jesus goes on to say, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And he's referring now to what he'll pick up later in Matthew 25 about the day in which he will come again and he will give the final verdict. And the eternal fate of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived will be finally sealed forever. And the verdict will be based upon not just in what did you say you believed about Jesus, but what did you do with Jesus? Did you actually surrender everything to him? And were you willing to actually die to yourself in order that you might experience his life-giving power at work within you? As I was looking over this message this morning, my mind went back many years ago up here at Mount Tambourine. A brother by the name of John Canaris. Any of you remember John Canaris? Standing up here and singing, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Because someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" You see, it's not just about how many songs that you sang about how much you love Jesus or how much you believe about Jesus. It's have you actually surrendered your life to Jesus? I shared with you yesterday something in my personal testimony when at the age of 17, I was confronted by the fact that for so many years I had tried to find a compromise faith that would enable me to do whatever I wanted to do and tack Jesus on as well. And God made it abundantly clear to me, Peter, that is no Christianity. That's fake. Until I got to Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, you know what, I have been crucified together with Christ. And I no longer live. The old Peter no longer lives. But now it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live today, in my body, in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, can I ask you this one? Have you really got it? Or have you been looking for some kind of compromise Christianity where you figure that you can have the Jesus thing, but you can do your own thing? And Jesus said, sorry, it doesn't work that way. And so maybe for some of you today, maybe the Spirit of God has been really challenging you right now, and you think, Lord, I'm not sure I've got that. I'm going to pray. And maybe right now you need to come humbly before God and say, God, I've been playing this game for too long. And I've wanted all the benefits of the Christian life. I've wanted the hope of heaven, but I've not really been prepared to surrender all that I am to you. Maybe right now today you need to do that. You need to say, Lord, all to Jesus I surrender. We join them as we pray. Heavenly Lord, oh, Lord, we live in a world that is so seductive, where the voice of the evil one comes to us in so many forms, singing so many different melodies, presenting so many glittering images of all that life could be for us. And Lord, perhaps today there are some of us who've really wanted a bit of it both ways. We've wanted to indulge the stuff of this world because it kind of looks so fun and exciting, but we've also wanted to make sure that we've got enough of Jesus to get us across the line, Lord. But we realise today, Lord, that we've been playing a dangerous game. We've been trying to play a compromised Christianity in which we will eventually lose our own soul unless we are fully prepared to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow you. And right now, Lord, today, there are some of us, Lord, who from our heart want to say, Lord, all to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. And Lord, help us to know what it is to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into your most wonderful kingdom of light. We discover afresh, Lord, that this is not about me trying to do it, but it's about surrendering to the life of Jesus who's come to live within me, to live his perfect, glorious life in me. The life that we now live in our bodies. We live by ongoing trust, dependence, faith, and surrender to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear God, would you do such a work? Oh, Lord, please don't allow us to go down from the mountain indifferent, unchanged, but call us out, we pray, that we might fully surrender all that we are to you. In Jesus' name.